I've been enjoying being here with you guys. I'm really enjoying reconnecting with Pastor Ben, and just want to encourage you to consider how blessed you are to have Pastor Ben and Susan here watching over you guys spiritually and in leadership over you. I don't know if the city of Austin or the campus is fully yet aware of the gift God has given in starting this church up in this place, but I hope that you'll be gripped by this idea that God is doing something great on behalf of this campus and the city by starting HMCC Austin. And that's not just flattery. I have met many pastors that don't inspire a lot of confidence, and I've met many that do. And I think God has put you in really good hands. And so just regularly remember to pray for Pastor Ben and his family, to offer words of encouragement, because pastoring is a lonely business. You always hear about it when you screw up, but you rarely hear about it when you do good. And so just make sure that you keep him and Susan really encouraged as they continue to serve here, as well as many of the other leaders. I'm amazed, Johan, Grace, how like three people can produce music that sounds more full and louder and better than anything our band can do back home. So it's like a magic trick. I'm like, well, where are all these people? And it's just the three of you, so it's truly amazing. Tonight, I thought I had the four messages I was supposed to bring, and then I was praying this afternoon, and God did a switcheroo in my heart, and so I'm bringing you a different message than the one I thought I was going to bring. And the one tonight is called The Woman at the Well. And it's about a very important evangelistic encounter which Jesus had with a woman, a shady lady, outside a well. And she really was a shady lady. And the reason I want to bring this is because one of the things I find most exciting about a church plant is that it has a fighting chance of growing through evangelism. They say that the established church will only grow 1% on average by evangelism, whereas a church plant will typically grow 50 to 60% by leading other people who are far from God to a relationship with Christ. And so that's exciting. That's why I wanted to bring to you some perspectives and learnings from how Jesus did evangelism. Now, that's something important because when Jesus does evangelism, he's leading people to himself. So the way he does it is really important for us to learn, because who else should we follow in our model of evangelism if not Jesus Christ himself? We're simply doing in his pattern what he has asked us to do. And so it's the passage is John 4, 1 through 42. There's no way I'm going to read the whole thing or even try to preach from it. We could spend a month on this passage every day and not even come close to exhausting it. There's so much there. I'm going to squeeze out a few key insights from there that I think are really important. Now, the first thing you notice about the woman at the well is the entire story revolves around a commodity called water. And tell me, how important is water? How long can you go without water? Yeah, 3 days if you are supernaturally patient. I mean, generally after 24 hours, if you don't have water, you're starting to hurt pretty bad. By 3 days, it's iffy whether you'll recover from that waterlessness. It's a fundamental human drive, and it's one that cannot be ignored. Every few hours, your body will tell you, give me some water, I'm quitting. It demands it. And the sensation of thirst is a constant thing we feel in life. And so it's a good thing to build a spiritual lesson on, because it's one of those things you can't ever forget about. Thirst is a part of every day, your conscious waking hours. And it's a fundamental human drive, which is why I think Jesus is banking on that drive to build this encounter. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, here's what the wise man said. He said, he has put eternity into the hearts of men, okay, into man's heart. I think that's really what he's talking about. When we talk about thirst, Jesus is using it as a parallel to say there is this sensation of needing something desperately that you don't have right now. And there's a big sense in which we have a spiritual thirst. And the reason we experience a spiritual thirst is because God has deposited in us a need that has to be satisfied, but the world doesn't fully have for us what we require. And so living in this world, you will always feel a sensation that resembles thirst. Okay? And I think living in the world today without Christ is like being adrift at sea, surrounded by water, and not having anything to drink that will take care of that thirst. You know, sailors who have been adrift at sea, well, they write poems like water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. That's got to be one of the most frustrating ways to die. Just think about it. You're sitting on an ocean of water and none of it is drinkable. But in a way, spiritually, that's what it's like to be alive today apart from Christ, isn't it? That there's almost nothing that ultimately satisfies that deep thirst for eternity, which is put into the hearts of people. And so what Jesus recognized is that the only remedy for that thirst is that we should enter a relationship with him that leads to it, touches eternity. Because short of that relationship, we will wander through our whole lives feeling this unreplenished, unrefreshed thirst, and we'll wonder, why don't I ever feel truly alive, truly satisfied? Why is it that I always feel like after every experience I've had, there's still something missing from my life? That thirst is an absolute universal need. And so this encounter Jesus has with the woman builds around that dynamic of a thirst every human being has and the insufficiency of the world to quench that thirst. And yet, there's no shortage of trying. We try every day in our own way to quench that thirst. Every person on your campus, every person in the city of Austin is driven by this thirst and they can't ignore it. And so every day they will make choices that seek to make the thirst go away. From this encounter, we're going to learn some things which Jesus does that teach us a pattern of sharing Christ with others. And here's the first thing I notice. It's a very unpleasant turn of phrase, but the first thing I notice is that Jesus sticks his finger into a wound. He sticks his finger into a wound. Listen to where this story unfolds from verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," pointing at the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, right there, pause for a minute. Any of you have ever been trained for evangelism? No? Pastor Ben, none of them have been trained for evangelism. All right, so anyway. Imagine you're on campus and you're having an evangelistic encounter with somebody and you tell them about Jesus and about how he satisfied your thirst and this person goes, "Hold on, stop talking. Give this to me. How do I get this Jesus you're talking about?" You're like, "Oh man, I got a story to tell at church next Sunday. I can't believe this is like a grand slam in evangelism." At this point, you're expecting Jesus to go, "Why don't you kneel? There's this prayer. I want you to repeat after me. And then I'm going to introduce you to a local church and I want you to start reading the Bible." That's what I'm expecting to hear. But it's like the record, "Argh!" And then Jesus does this really weird thing at this moment. It's like Jesus didn't get any training in evangelism. I'm like, "Oh, no, Jesus, you're doing it all wrong. You got her right where you want her. All you have to say is, oh, let's just bow and pray. I will give you this water." But he doesn't do that. She's practically begging him for it. And he says, "All right, that's cool." But Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Whew. Way to go, Jesus. You got her exactly where this fish is ready to bite, and you're like, "Oh, but first, let me just stick a finger into your biggest open wound and just wiggle it around. How's that feel? You still want that living water?" I mean, you talk about a way to scare off a prospect. This is exactly how not to do evangelism. And yet, we need to learn from this because Jesus didn't make a mistake. It's not the way we would do it, but it's the way he did it. And what are we meant to learn from that? Why at the very moment when she is pleading for this living water, does Jesus point out to her, well, before we take care of that business, can I just raise an issue about your life? Why don't you go get your man? Knowing, and listen, okay, there's not a culture in the world that would say to this woman, you have succeeded, you've won. Okay, you won the cut. You got the most husbands ever. That's awesome. How many of you would say to your little daughter, sweetie, I hope that you don't settle for just one man. I hope that over the course of your life, you see 5 failed marriages, each time just upgrading, trading up for a better guy. That's what I hope for you, that you'll never settle for just one husband. Is there a culture in the world who would tell that woman, this is success, that you've gone from one failed marriage to another, and now 5 times a loser, you've given up on marriage altogether, you're just shacking up now. You still want a man, but you have stopped believing in marriage. How many cultures would tell this woman, you have done well, you should be proud of yourself? Our culture today might. But in general, this is not a story of victory. He knows that when he brings up the subject, he has brought up the defining subject that she hates talking about. It's the big wound, the open, gaping, pus-filled wound in her soul, that part of her that keeps reminding her, every time you think you're making progress, don't forget, you're a woman who sucks at love. You don't know how to do this. You have failed 5 times, and the guy you got now, you haven't even bothered to marry because you've waved the white flag and given up. Now, why is he doing that? You talk about a cruel thing to do to a person. Why bring up her greatest pain at the moment when she's most thirsty for the living water? What's the point of doing that? I think it's because Jesus wants to tell her, before you can see the gospel as a drink of fresh, cool water, you've got to see it as an antidote to your sickness. Before it can be a refreshment, you've got to realize it is the cure for the thing that ails you. It is the ultimate satisfaction for the thirst that has driven your whole life. This woman had the thirst that we all have, and her repeated way of quenching it was she thought, if I could just get men to love me, I would feel like life is worth living. If I could get a man to commit to me, to sign away his future, to marry me at the altar, if I could just do that, then I would feel whole and complete and finally happy. There are women in my church who are single, who were single for years and years, and they beg God for a man, but when they finally got one, they're like, why was I begging for this all these years? See, because we think that that's the answer. That's really what our hearts are craving. I want something that will quench my thirst. But you get it, you try to get it your own way, and each time you realize, this is so inadequate. I thought it would take care of him. Now that I got it, I want something else. Why hasn't this been enough? And what Jesus is trying to show her is, you had a thirst, didn't you? But you tried to quench this thirst your way, and it has not worked out, not only once, 5 times now, you have proven that your way doesn't work. Before we can turn to the gospel as true salvation, we have to acknowledge in repentance that everything I have done to quench that thirst has been insufficient. It has not been enough. That realization, that frank repentance, will keep us from ever again attempting to quench that thirst by our own means. You know, there are plenty of Christians who meet Christ and truly trust him, but later on, whenever they feel that thirst surge up again, rather than turning to Jesus, they think, well, maybe it's still something else. I need something more. And so there's this sense in which Jesus is saying, before you come to me, you need to confess, you need to know that what you've done has not worked for you. What is interesting to me is the whole encounter starts with Jesus asking her for water. We're in this whole servant evangelism kick in America where we have to do everything, bend over backwards for the community, give them bread, water, coal, whatever. But he's here asking her for a favor, and yet it turns into a life-saving, eternally transforming encounter. I think it doesn't matter whether we're serving them or they're serving us. Every encounter can be a Jesus encounter, every single encounter. You'd be surprised how Jesus sometimes puts you in touch with people who need to know him. You know who's really good at making every encounter a potential Jesus encounter? Pastor Seth. That guy freaks me out. I'll be with him all over the world in airports. And at first I thought, he's flirting with these girls. What is he doing? Every waitress, but you know what? He just got this personality. Everybody wants to talk to the guy. How's it going? How's your day going? Uh-huh, come on, girl. And he's like talking, and it's not flirting. What he's doing is he's saying, I see you. You're not just some drone. Here's your water. Here's your food. I see you as a human being. And these people start opening up. It's weird. He's got a gift for converting any encounter into an interpersonal encounter. And that's the first step to turning any encounter into a Jesus encounter, because the one experience that unites all human beings is we're dying of thirst, and we're not really sure until we meet Jesus how to quench it. Here's another reason I think that Jesus sticks his finger into her most sensitive wound. What he's saying to her is, see, this is a woman with a personality, with a reputation. Why do you think she's at the well at noon? Do you know that that's the hottest time of the day in the ancient Near East? Nobody in their right minds does manual labor in the heat of noon. But she's at the well at noon because she's got a reputation. All the other ladies gather water in the cool of the morning and at the cool of dusk. She alone is at the well at noon. Why? Because she knows she's guaranteed to be alone then. Nobody else is dumb enough to draw water at noon. So she's trying on purpose to avoid people, because every time she sees people from town, she gets the same treatment. Uh-oh, there she is. She has a scarlet letter. She has a shady past, and everybody knows, and when they walk by, she feels their judgment. And so to avoid other people, because she doesn't need any more reminders that she's failed. She doesn't need to be reminded and have it pointed out to her. You are blemished, you are used and damaged, you're not good enough. She knows it already. And so she did not need the eyes of judgment looking at her. So she went to the well at noon, but then she probably thought, oh man, there's some dude there. He's not even a Samaritan guy. He's some Jewish guy. You know how stuck up them Jews are. They think we Samaritans are complete dogs. So she's not looking forward to the encounter. But then this man does something surprising. Normally, a man would just ignore her. But he looks right at her and starts talking. How freaky would it be if you're in an elevator? You know how the rules of an elevator is everybody has to face front, right? Don't look at it. Don't even talk to me. What if somebody in the elevator turned right around and said, hello? What's your name? Wouldn't you freak out? You wouldn't know what to do. It'd be such an unexpected thing. Okay? He does this to her, but she's waiting for him because he seems like a well-to-do Jewish teacher, somebody with education. She's waiting for the judgment to come, for him to say something like, girl, I know you. Why you're here at noon. I know why you're avoiding the townspeople. And let me tell you, let me give you a little advice about how not to be so skanky. Can I just tell you next time? And he's trying to say something. She's waiting for that judgment to come. But instead of doing that, he just starts talking to her like she's a human being. He's kind to her. He treats her with dignity. And she's like, hey, this ain't so bad. This guy's from out of town. He doesn't know anything about me. He thinks I'm a decent lady. And maybe she's reasoning that because he doesn't know anything about her, he's treating her with respect. But then he drops the bomb on her. Oh, no, don't be mistaken. I know all about you. I know that the man you're living with is not your husband, and you have had five men strewn across the path in your wake. And she's marveling at this, because even though it's a shocking revelation, what she realizes is this man knew the worst about me from the start, and he treated me decently. He knew the source of my deepest shame and self-hatred. He knew it. There was nothing hidden from him, and yet he did not treat me like any of the other townspeople. He treated me with dignity and kindness and acceptance. Who does that? What kind of man is this? And it was as if Jesus was saying to her, I know how everyone else looks at you, but I accept you as you are, having known the worst about you. That's powerful. Because most of us walk around with a very deep inner blush, this thing we call shame. Professor and writer Lou Smeeds, he commented like this. He said, we feel guilt over the wrong things we have done, but we feel shame over the fact that we think we are wrong people. We feel guilt over what we've done. We feel shame over who we are. Shame is this thing that is often pushed into your being, into your psyche through your family of origin. You're trained to feel inadequate, less than perfect, constantly compared to others and falling short. Now that's kind of universal, but if you're Asian, you get times two double bonus points. You grew up in a shame culture. There were always kids growing up I hated, not because they were mean, but because they were the ones my parents always compared me to. You know, Jay got into Harvard. Good for him. He's a dork anyway. I'd rather be dumb and cool than be in Harvard and be a dork. Right? So I'm thinking that in my mind, but it's because we're taught from an early age, you don't really measure up. And over the course of our lives, as we collect failures and shortcomings and rejections, we start to develop this sense of shame, a profound, deep conviction that if everyone knew the truth about me, they would reject me. And so we walk around afraid, hiding, closing up, faking, projecting a false image because we can't even accept ourselves. And what Jesus does for this woman is he frees her from shame. He says, I know why you feel that shame. I saw it right on. And I still accepted you. And in the acceptance of Jesus, this woman finds freedom to accept herself. In the merciful acceptance of Jesus, free of condemnation, she starts to feel freedom, the ability to say, all right, I know that my past is screwed up, but I can move on, finally, because somebody has seen the worst of me and still accepted me. That is the moment that so many people on your campus are dying to find in their lives. Many of you still may not have processed that unfinished business in your own heart. This deep sense of inadequacy, unworthiness, this sure conviction that if people saw you truly, they'd reject you. And so what Jesus does is he sticks his finger into the wound to tell them, I know your shame, but you can still come into a relationship with me. You don't have to hide and pretend like you don't have issues in order to hang out with me. And that's what we do in church, isn't it? We all act like, oh, you know, we don't swear and stuff like that. So we say words like, oh, snap. Snap is just S-H-I-T Christianized, isn't it? Your heart is saying what? It's not my church, so I won't say the word because HMCC may not be able to handle it. But when y'all say snap, I know what you're saying, right? And it's like we play these games like, oh, yeah, you know, those other churches and people in America that are struggling with pornography. And, you know, it's such a problem in our country. Right. Every church I've ever been to, I say, all right, who's struggling with pornography addiction, excessive masturbation? And all of a sudden, everyone's like, man, this carpet's so interesting. Let's check that stuff out. It's like Berber or something. Nobody wants to talk about what's real. It's as if the rules are in church, we have to pretend like there's nothing shameful about us. That we're all proper people who treat each other with dignity. But that's just not true, is it? We're messy. We got a lot of junk. If people really saw us the way I talk when someone's team killing me in Call of Duty, and the bad, bad, naughty thoughts that pass through my mind, you loser. You snapper, you know, you snaphead, things like that. You know, my daughter, my youngest daughter, Zoe, would hear me go, you jerk. And I was playing the game. She would come down. She goes, Daddy, aren't you a pastor? So I had to start forming this habit. I'd be like, you piece of candy. And she's like, good, Daddy, that's better. But even that's not very good. It's just a way of euphemizing what's really there. All of us have junk. And if you really saw the real me, you would say, why don't you go home tonight? We can't watch you preach tomorrow morning. And if I could see the real you, I wouldn't even waste my time preaching to you. You're too far gone. Yeah, in church, we act like we have to pretend the shame isn't there. Let's just not look at it, and then we could deal with each other. But that's not what Jesus does. He looks full on in the shame, sticks his finger right in it, wiggles around and goes, it's okay, I know you got this. But you can still come to me and hang out with me, even while you're like that. In the early years of our church, we had quite a few people who were a little rough around the edges visit our church from the community. That's what happens when you reach the community. You don't reach the affluent hipsters only. You reach those people who the cops eventually drag away. Some of them curse a storm. One guy, I remember, he's kind of a homeless dude that kept coming to our church. He would open a bag of potato chips in the front row. This giant family's like, just eat them. Listen. And he goes, damn, that was a good sermon. Real loud at the end of service. I'm like, dude, you can't, that's not cool. But we invite the guy in. We got to let him just be, right? But then a lot of these guys would start smoking in front of the church building. And we were still meeting in a Korean church. And it was just comical to watch the deacons from the Korean church. Oh, smoking. And they would rush and they would grab him physically and rush him away. You go over there and smoke. You can't, this is church. You can't smoke. And that's how it is, isn't it? It's a shame-free zone. Not in the sense that it's grace, but is that you can't ever pretend there's anything shameful about you. Because then Jesus would not accept you. Yeah, he would. We don't accept it. But Jesus would be, I'm okay with that. What, you think I didn't know? That they lust and they curse and they steal and they smoke and they drink. You think I didn't know that? That's who I'm after. I think we have to rethink our church culture. What we protect each other from. Because sometimes we're not just protecting each other from the dirt, but we're protecting each other from the truth. That doesn't mean I want you cursing up a blue streak in front of the children's ministry and, you know, oh, damn, kids. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying amongst each other, stop pretending like there's no dirt on you. Like the day you got saved, you became permanently stain-free forever. Because when you do that, it gives the other people who are struggling no chance to find community here. No chance to find communion with Christ. Instead, they're focused entirely on all their energies creating an act, a force field of distorted reality so that they could actually be among you, sanitized, prepared for this church. Now, maybe you're doing a much better job than most churches, but I know that most churches I've been to, at least a few people will high-five me after hearing that and say, it's about time somebody says it because I don't fit here at all. I'm constantly ashamed of myself when I'm here. I constantly feel like all these people have their junk together. Junk is another euphemism for the S-H-I-T word. They got all their junk together. It's just me who's got issues. I'm like, brother, that's not true. I'm the pastor, so I know all the bugs crawling around under the rug. You know, it's just not true that you're the only one with junk. But that's what they feel like. So Jesus, in evangelism, can handle the dirt. And in fact, sometimes he sticks his finger right in it just to show I know the worst of you and I'll accept you right as you are. Here's another thing I learned in Jesus' encounter. No one in the world would have expected that an encounter between a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation would turn into something positive. In a million years, no one would expect this lady to be a religious being at all. And yet that's exactly what happened. It's easy to be discouraged when you look around your society today and you think people aren't interested in spiritual things. Do you ever feel like that? When you just sit in the middle of your campus quad and you watch the people walk by and you feel like, man, it would be the weirdest thing in the world for me to come up to any of these people right now and be like, do you know that Jesus loves you? And they're like, what, freak? Yeah, who, what? It just seems so out of place. It just feels sometimes like nobody cares one bit about spiritual things today. And that it's this weird intrusion into normalcy to bring it up. I think that's one of the reasons most Christians don't do any evangelism. We're ashamed to be the ones who stick out and talk about this weird stuff when nobody else really cares about it. Jesus says to his disciples, isn't there a saying? Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What he's saying is, when you blur your eyes and kind of look a little, you're going to think you've got the society figured out. You see just the surface, and you think nobody cares about spiritual things. But he says that's not true at all. What you don't understand is the driving engine of the brokenness of society is that every human being thirsts, and they don't have any idea how to quench it. And every time they try, they're breaking their lives more and more. It's not that they're not interested in spiritual things. They have never heard anything spiritually true. Every person living their lives today on your campus is living a spiritual life. It's a spiritually lost and broken and wandering life, a life where they're trying to quench a spiritual thirst with no spiritual truth. Everybody is interested in spiritual things. But our insecurity and our shame lead us to believe, I think I figured it out. Nobody cares about this stuff. Yes, they do. They just don't realize it yet. And so what Jesus says is, you think you know what's going on, but I invite you, lift up your eyes and really look at it. Don't think you've got it figured out so quickly. Look at your culture. Look around. What he says is, you'll find that it's not like 4 months yet, and then someday they'll be ready. They are ready now. The fields are already white for the harvest. Here's why he's saying it. Because they went out to the town to get some food for lunch. And when they came back, you can imagine the conversation from a distance. They're walking back, talking, carrying groceries. And they go, oh, hold up. He's not alone. Who's the teacher with? He's with a woman. And they looked. She's not the kind of woman who wears baggy khakis and oversized sweatshirt church wear, you know. Don't show anything of your body or be androgynous, you know, that kind of thing. She's like all tight stuff, and she's like, that's not a good woman. Jesus, you're so naive. Do you know what kind of lady you're with? What's your problem? Imagine if you walked onto campus and you saw Pastor Ben lying arm in arm on the quad on the grass looking up and just kind of talking to some girl. He's, that's not Susan. What's up? And right there, all these thoughts are going through your mind, like, what is going on? And they're drawing all these weird conclusions. And when they look at this girl, by the way, don't ever do that, Ben. It will be shady no matter what the explanation. Okay, so just don't ever do it. But right away, you reach the most ungracious conclusion, don't you? Because when you see that girl, when they saw her, all they saw was a shady Samaritan woman. Maybe they thought she's fishing for stray men at a time when no one else in town is around. Who knows what they thought, but they were immediately concerned, and Jesus could see the worry and the concern in their hearts. And so he said, get over here, you idiots. You're judging everything from a distance. Don't you guys have a saying, 4 months until the harvest? Because listen, why don't you lift up your eyes, get your heads out of your keisters, and look. Look. Take a look. What do you see when you see this woman? Do you see what I see? Or do you see a label, a category, a reputation? Do you only see what her townsfolk see? Or do you see what I see when you look at her? Because what most people see is a woman beyond redemption, a lost cause, hopeless, failed life. That's not what I see. And that's why he chose to engage her, is because when Jesus saw her, he saw how ready she was to finally quench that thirst the right way. Our eyes would deceive us, but the eyes of Christ would reveal that our world is filled with people who are ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you remember a couple years ago when this man had a massive meltdown in the public arena? Right? And when I first heard about it, you know, basically we all as a collective nation had fun watching this guy just take his shoe off and start beating himself in the face, right? I mean, he was destroying everything. He was the highest paid actor on television, $850,000 an episode. That was not enough for Charlie Sheen. He needed to go crazy in front of everybody. And we all had this cringe fest as we watched, like, what's Charlie going to do next? We were all judging him and getting a good laugh. In fact, I got an email like this. They started a new Sirius XM satellite radio station just to make fun of Charlie Sheen. They called it Tiger Blood Radio. How messed up is that? Ain't that some junk? Tiger Blood Radio. They started a brand new radio station just to judge this man as he publicly fell apart. And so I'm sitting here writing this sermon for the first time right around March of 2011 as all this is unfolding. And then it occurred to me what a disparity there was between the way I was joining in and the heart of Jesus. And it was the weirdest moment, but in my home study, I still remember it, it was like 1 a.m. I had such a sharp conviction, a piercing of my heart, and I began to weep for Charlie Sheen. That's just a sentence I never thought I'd say in my life. But I wept hard for Charlie Sheen, and I was driven to my knees, and I sat on the floor, and I hit the floor, and I was praying for Charlie Sheen to be saved. It's a weird moment, man. I still get moved when I think about it because there was something so powerful in the air in my office that night. It was as if God was saying, look at you. You're writing a sermon on evangelism, and this is your heart. This is how you see people. I remember writing a note on a post-it saying, Tiger Blood Radio, when's it coming? I got to make sure, because I got satellite in my car. I just roll like that. You know, I'm a baller. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I've got to check out station 139 next time I'm in the car. That was where my heart was at as I'm writing the sermon. And God just pierced my heart and said, when you look at a guy like Charlie Sheen, what do you see? Why do you think a man at the top of his game professionally does that? What do you think is going on with this guy? He's not insane. He's perfectly within his faculties. But it was like he was so bored, he had to create a season of insanity just to feel alive. Even the collective hatred and judgment of the world was at least some sensation for a guy whose heart is so numb. I don't know him personally. I don't know all that's going on, but I know that he's a guy who desperately needs Jesus and is probably more ready than any of us could possibly imagine. Now, I don't think you have to cry over Charlie Sheen to understand my message. Right around you in your life today, there are people you've written off. Come on, not that guy. There's no way. I could approach him 100 times. He's just going to be like, forget it. There's just no way God's going to reach that guy. He just got everything put together. He doesn't need anything. How do I talk about, you know how your life is so broken? You need Jesus. I don't need anything. My life doesn't suck like your life. I got money. I got looks. I got future. What do I need your Jesus for? Sorry for bothering you. I just go back to my room now. And in our eyes, we look at people and we think, you don't want this. There's no way you're going to ever be open to this. And Jesus goes, why don't you lift up your eyes and see? Look up. Stop looking from the side. Look up and really look at them. Do you see what I see? Every now and then, God will open the eyes of your heart. And in the most powerful way, he will convict you for a person and your breath will be taken away. You're like, really? I'm supposed to reach that person? How on earth do you expect that? And God says, don't ever limit what I can do. When he lays a conviction on your heart for anyone, you follow it. You'd be amazed what he will do. Sometimes you would just be minding your own business, walking to class, and somebody will walk by and God will just buzz you. Zoop, that one right there. You have no idea how much that person needs me. What will you do when you sense that? Just keep walking. Just keep walking. Then all you see is what the world sees. Just people minding their own business. Eating, pooping, sleeping, dying. But there's more to it than that. Let me just spend a little time on another thing I see here, sowing and reaping. Jesus is already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I think what Jesus is saying is there's two parts to the evangelistic puzzle. One part is the part that sows, that plants the seed, that plows the rough soil and softens it up to make it ready. And it's not just other Christians doing the sowing. Sometimes life itself is doing the sowing. It is taking everything, and when I say life, I mean in general God apart from human agency, sovereignly breaking up the hard dirt of a person's heart. Like, for example, the athlete who all his life dominated in every sport he played. Then all of a sudden he gets the career-ending injury and he doesn't know who he is anymore, what his future looks like. It's as if God is dismantling everything this person built their identity on so that they might be ready to hear something else that could give them identity. That's sowing. And many people specialize in sowing. They're extremely good at getting into places other Christians cannot get to and beginning to be a witness, sometimes silent, sometimes vocal, but always breaking up the hard soil, always dropping a seed into the holes. But I think what's happened today is that everybody wants to be a sower. No one wants to be a reaper. Because the reaper takes a bigger risk. The sower is just like, you don't have to say anything, but I'm just going to drop this in there right now and just see it. Just a little Jesus nudge. And someday later, someone will come and make sense of all this. Front right now, casual Friday, bam, here's my Christian t-shirt. Check it out. There's my NIV study Bible on my desk. You see it, don't you? I'm outed. I'm a Christian. I got Christian Psalm 23 wallpaper on my computer. I'm Christian. The fish on my car. So those passive ways, we're sowing, and that's safer. The reaping is, hey, what's going on? And you begin to get direct about it, to close the sale, if you will, to let them know that they're not going to be saved by the idea that there are good people in the world. They're going to be saved by Jesus Christ. It's time you heard that name and came to him. That invitation. I often travel and ask different churches, how many of you in the last year have led someone to Christ? Had the joy of watching a lost person bend their knees before Jesus for the first time and receive eternal life? And so far, it's been my experience at dozens and dozens of churches I've spoken at that on average, I would say, my experience anyways, around 90% of Christians have not led anyone to Christ in the last year. So I began Googling it, searching around on the internet, and by many, many estimates and surveys, they say around 90 to 95% of born-again Christians have never led anyone else to Christ. Now, I know that sowing is an important ministry, but I think there's something really wrong with that statistic. Because from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, people came to Christ through the invitation of others. It's the way the movement of the gospel has always transmitted through a culture. It is life on life, heart on heart, inviting one person. Will you follow Jesus and begin to really live? Will you drink of this living water and stop quenching your thirst in all the wrong ways? Now, I don't think guilt is a good motivator for evangelism or for anything, really. I don't think guilt should drive what we do. But I think we need to still nonetheless wrestle with the reality that 90% of Christians have never led anybody else to Christ. That should bother us at some level. It should remind us that this is not, if we take Jesus' analogy of crops in a field, it's harvest time, then we should know that there's no crop that harvests itself. Corn doesn't walk into the barn. It's time. It's autumn, let's go. It just sits there and rots until someone cuts it, collects it, processes it. Every crop must be harvested. The work of reaping is an intentional work. It's not done by osmosis, passively. It will not just happen over time. People must make the invitation and others must receive it. That is the way the gospel moves forward. I've always been haunted by these words of Jesus. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I'm not going to say much about that. I just want you to write that passage down and wrestle with the Lord in prayer about what that means to you. Let me give you another thing real quick. What I really appreciate about the way that Jesus led this woman to himself is that he made himself the message. Look what it says. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, something profound's got to happen in your life if you forget for the moment that these people have spent their whole lives judging you and condemning you, and you run right back into town to zealously share with them what you found. And what does she say? Her message of proclamation is this: come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I'm sure the people in town are like, lady, we could tell you everything you ever did. We know the whole story. But here's what I think the importance of this is, it's not like she said, come, let me tell you all about the significance of our ancient Israelite forefathers and all the continuity up until the New Testament era and what it means that the tabernacle is being dismantled. And I don't think she's saying any of that. She's saying, let me tell you about a man I just met. For her, evangelism was this effusive report of an encounter she had with Jesus. Because that's the way that every Christian journey begins, ultimately. Nobody is theologized or debated or argued into salvation. Nobody. For everyone, redemption begins when they finally, after all the other stuff, encounter Jesus in a personal way. That's when every other thing begins to find an anchor point in their hearts. She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And again, I'm sure there was one smart aleck in town who said exactly what I said. We could tell you. But she said, but he's different. He knew everything I ever did, but he did not condemn me. He's different than all of you. He knew everything I ever did, but there was no condemnation in him. And in that encounter, I began to see who I was and who God was, and I began to regain some hope that maybe my life doesn't have to be this broken mess, scattered and discarded on the floor. Maybe I could actually dare to dream of living again. Maybe, just maybe. I think we've got evangelism kind of messed up a little bit. The reason so many Christians say that they don't do evangelism, here's one, the number one protest: what if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if we start talking, it's like, I don't have an answer. What if I shake their faith because I don't know how to answer it? Let me ask you something. What did you know when you first accepted Christ? Did you know whether you were premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial? Do you know what supralapsarianism is? Do you know what hypostatic is? Do you even know now? Better. It's our faith after all. How are you going to go to heaven and not know what hypostatic union is? You're going to flunk the entrance exam, man. Of course you don't know a lot of this. There was so much you did. What you did not know far outweighed what you did know. But when you met Jesus, you didn't meet a doctrinal system of belief. You met a figure who saw you at your worst and accepted you and invited you into relationship. And it was from that encounter that you began to listen to what he had to say and grow and learn. You heard the words before, but until the encounter with Jesus, none of the doctrine stuck. None of it made any difference to you because you weren't alive yet. It's the encounter with Jesus which is the inaugural event of every true followership of Christ. If you don't meet Jesus, all you are is a bag of thoughts and truths and facts, none of which has any power in your life, because you don't even know who is really speaking them to you. The way I think we got all messed up, I grew up in an era when we called evangelism witnessing. Do you guys ever use that term, witnessing? Imagine that term actually comes from the legal setting. I think the confusion is this. We are called to be eyewitnesses, but we think that we're supposed to be expert witnesses. Do you know the difference? An eyewitness is like that person, like Antoine Dodson or somebody like that. Just the only claim to legitimacy and authority he has is, I was there, man. Were you there? Were you there? Then shut up. I was there. Let me tell you what I saw. They may not be eloquent. They may not have all their scientific facts, but they know what they saw, and they're standing and delivering. They are speaking forth what they witnessed and experienced with their own eyes and ears and all of their senses. They are talking about real things they witnessed and lived through. And it says throughout Scripture that that's what we ultimately are. We are eyewitnesses of something. And when we witness, what we give witness to, what we bear witness to is what we saw, what we heard, what we felt, what we lived through. That is the primary burden of the witness in the church. What does an expert witness do? He was 1,000 miles away from the shooting, but he has a PhD in blood splatter fluid dynamics. He comes in with his elbow patch and says, well, let me tell you, based on the pattern here, I think the bullet came from across the street in a moving car. Thank you. And you get paid $20,000 for that witness testimony, and you leave, and that's it. This guy had nothing to do with it. He knows facts, but he wasn't there. Now, this guy will win a court case for you in the sense that he provides legitimate, credible knowledge. But would you make a personal decision based on that? Because I think that's the pressure many of us feel is, I don't know a lot of stuff. If they start asking questions like, how do you trust the Bible? How do you know it's really God's word? I don't know. I've always thought that it was true. My mommy told me. And then my pastor really trusts it. And I don't know, manuscripts or something like that. I don't know. And you're so scared that they're going to stump you with a question when the answer to that question is not what they're waiting to hear. The only thing you really are equipped to bear witness to is who Jesus Christ has been in your life. That's the power of evangelism. All the other answers are just a sideshow. It's people's way of intelligently delaying the moment of encounter. There's a guy named Dave that was an engineer at U of I, and an engineer at U of I will run laps around an engineer from any other school. I'm sorry, that's just how it is. Engineers at U of I are studs of the geek world. This guy was like the head nerd of all the nerds at U of I, and this guy was smart. He was brilliant. And I thought, okay, I'm up to the challenge. I'm going to argue this sucker into the kingdom of God. You think you're smart? Let me. And he began putting out objections. So you don't believe in evolution, huh? He's baiting me. I'm like, no, I don't believe in evolution. Let's roll up our sleeves and do this thing. Come on. And I started putting out papers and all that. And we were duking it out. And there were some rounds where I know I won because he was like, whatever. I'm like, yes. Shut up. Eat it. I just won. After 4 months of this, Dave was no closer to Jesus than when we started. But he said, I got to give you props. You do some reading and thinking. Have fun with your Jesus, loser. That was it. He didn't quite come out and say those words, but that was the way we ended our relationship, was he was no closer to Christ, but he respected my ability to argue. At best, I was Denzel Washington in The Great Debaters to him. Props, man. You can put together a good argument. But in the end, he never saw Jesus in all the things I was spouting. There was no encounter. There was just two people seeing who was smarter. And that was all it was. I'm not saying there's no place for apologetics, but don't for a moment think your primary calling as a member of the church is to have all the answers and to debate people into silence and acceptance. Nobody I know has ever been logically defeated into coming to Christ. It was only when they meet Jesus that new life begins. Because of what this woman did, there was a ripple effect in her whole town. And the most unlikely candidate created spiritual revolution in her town. That's amazing to me. That the woman who was about as unreligious and unspiritual as they come was the one God used to lead many in that town to him. They came out of town and made their way toward him. And many more believed because of his word. So do you see that her message was, I met someone and you can meet him too. And what she did is she led them to him. Do you see that? She didn't lead them to her story, her testimony. She led them to him. And he did the rest from there. And many more believed because of his word. They would have never heard of him except for her and her testimony. From the beginning of the Christian movement, people have come to Christ because somebody else tilled the soil, planted the seed, and then invited them in. your vision for Austin and for your campus has to be that God will use your church to draw lost people to himself. It has to be. God did not plant HMCC Austin so that you can take disillusioned, disgruntled members from all the other smaller, lesser, excellent churches and come and park themselves with you. That's why churches like mine exist, okay? My church in Chicago is a refugee camp. It's a great church for people who think church sucks to come and find healing, and we get them optimistic about church again. But it's really hard to get an established church to really practice radical evangelism. You guys have an amazing opportunity here. And I want to encourage you to think about this. God is already going ahead of you, and he is working. And there are people right now in your sphere of influence who in a million years you would not think, and they are so ready to start following Jesus Christ. You just have no idea. And there's nothing in the world like the joy of leading someone to Christ. It is the single greatest revival instrument that God has. You know, we want the next great book or conference or song to motivate revival. It's not going to happen. You know what produces real lasting revival in a city? It's a growing groundswell of lost people finding new life. Because every time you see the power of the gospel, you're going to have a fresh sense of awe over what God is doing, how powerful he is, how true his word is. And it will stir up revival in your heart. We haven't had a revival meeting ever in our church because I don't think meetings create revival. I think faithfulness to the gospel produces revival. And that's my prayer for HMCC Austin, is that the reason you guys will come alive as a church, be set on fire, is because you start to handle the gospel on your campus and in your city, and you see how powerful it is. And you start to grow in awe of what God's word is and how he saves even today. You know, most last night of the retreat messages are all very personal about, oh, I want to draw near to Jesus. I want to grow. I want to go deeper. And I think there's a place for that. That's why we started that way, okay? We got those two things kind of out of the way. Tonight, where I believe God wants to lead our hearts is to give us a fresh vision for how many people are dying of thirst for what we take for granted. How the things that are so familiar to us are so strange and foreign to them, unknown to them. But if they heard these things, if they met this Jesus, something would change in them. They would come alive. They would become new people, totally different than the people they are today. I've got to believe that every person in this room has a few friends they genuinely love who don't know Jesus Christ. Would that be true? Could you raise your hand if you have a friend, someone you not just say you love, you really do care about them. I once had an experience in a department store where the escalators were kind of going this way, where the people riding down and the people riding up had that awkward like eye contact moment. And I'm like, right? And as I was riding on it, I was going up, somebody was going down, and I had this flash of like, oh man, I wonder what it would be like to be going on the up escalator, someone's going on the down escalator, and we're friends. Like, hold up, man. Where are you going? Oh yeah, I forgot. I know the secret to eternal life. So I'm gonna go up there. See you later. Yeah, I don't get it. Why didn't you tell me anything? I just didn't think you were interested. Who's not interested in that, man? Who could not be interested in the greatest truth ever? Yeah, I was a little embarrassed. I valued our friendship. I didn't want to weird it out. I didn't want to break it up by introducing this weird new thing. We ain't friends now. What do you say to your friend when you see them and you've remained silent all that time? My youth pastor used to tell me, when you ignore the spiritual eternity of your friends, it's like saying, hey, go to hell, but laugh with me for a few years before. That's pretty potent. Go to hell, but let's have some fun together before you go. It's important that our hearts are pierced with a sense of urgency for all the people around you who need to begin living with Jesus and for Jesus right now. And what I'd like us to pray tonight especially is that revival at HMCC Austin would come as we see the power of the gospel saving one life after the other after the other. And that this church becomes known on campus as a lighthouse for the lost, a beacon of hope for people who are walking very far from God and in a million years never thought they'd darken the doorway of a church, and yet they found this church. And here among you, they sensed the merciful acceptance of God. They were set free from their shame, and they began to hope and walk and live again. Why don't we pray? Okay. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to try to stir up the fire in our hearts again. Tonight, it's going to feel a little different, I think, than the typical last night of the retreat. And maybe that's a good thing, because why would you want to fall into a script and just do what you're supposed to do? Let's see what God wants to do here tonight. Amen? It doesn't always have to be about us. Sometimes it's about what God is doing through us. And sometimes that's the most urgent work that we have to do with him. And it excites me thinking about this church and where you are in your life cycle, and how powerfully the gospel can move through the campus and through the city because of this church. I hope the biggest problem you have is, where are we going to find a pool big enough to baptize all these people? Who's going to disciple all these new believers in walking with Jesus? I hope you know that you don't have to cross oceans to lead lost people to Christ. That there are plenty right here in Texas who are going to die without ever knowing who Jesus was. And this church is God's gift to UT Austin, to the city of Austin. You are his gift to the city. And maybe you don't feel it at this moment, but you will feel it when you see people come to Christ. Your heart will be set on fire. You will change. I said a lot of different things tonight. I don't know if any of it hit you deep in your heart, but why don't we just take a few minutes of quiet just to let the Lord repeat things to us that he wants to say to our hearts.